This evening we're turning over in the Word of God to the book of Galatians, found in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 from verse 26 down to chapter 4 and verse 7. This is our scripture reading and lesson for tonight, Galatians 3, 26 to 4, 7. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this evening we're looking at what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a son. And by the way, whether we are a man or woman, if we are in Christ, we are a son. Son of God and heir. And right away, we have to understand that the Bible uses this term, children of God, in three rather different ways. First, all men without distinction are said to be children or offspring of God. As we see, for instance, in Acts 17, verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29, we read there, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God." And Paul in that passage is talking about anyone and everyone. By virtue of the fact that God has made us, he is our Father in that sense, and we are his children. Now, we mustn't read too much into that, of course. It simply means that God has given to all men life and breath, and that we depend on him for everything. He's the one who made us. We depend on God for absolutely everything. It also means that all men were made in his image, and therefore, ultimately, we're made for his glory. And that we're responsible to him in everything that we do and say and even think. But secondly, the Bible repeatedly uses this term children of God in a rather different way. With reference to those who are in a covenant relationship with him. The children of believers are, in that sense, the children of God. That is, they are covenant children. We speak of them in this sense as the heirs of the covenant of grace. How, for instance, did Moses address Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 14? How did he address this visible expression of the Old Testament church? He said, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now he's speaking generally there to the nation, which is, as I say, the Old Testament church. We find the same kind of thing, for instance, in Psalm 147. "He," that is the Lord, "declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them." All that is being said there is that Israel, as the church, has been set aside in a special way and is in covenant with God. Another passage that comes to mind here is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. So now we're looking in the New Testament, and this too is very revealing. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Now that seems to us perhaps a rather unusual way of putting it. How can an unbeliever be sanctified? And yet there is a certain sense within the covenant that even an unbeliever may be sanctified. We go on to read, "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy." These children may be unbelievers. Some of them may go on, they may continue to be unbelievers all their life, and they die in their sin. But by virtue of the fact, while they're alive, living in the home of a believer, they're said to be holy. Now, on the one hand, we stand in danger of making too little of this. What advantage is it to be a child, a covenant child of God? Well, there are great advantages, and there are many advantages. To all such people are committed the very oracles of God, that is, the Holy Scriptures. God gave the Scriptures to his people, to the church, the visible church, made up of professing believers and their children. They have, for instance, the law with its warnings and rebukes. They have also the gospel with all its comforts and encouragements. Like Timothy, all covenant children, all children growing up in a home where there is at least one believing parent, have the advantage of being raised even from their earliest years by prayer, precept, and example in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now these are no small blessings, and God forbid that we should ever make light of them. On the other hand, however, while we stand in danger of making too little of being a covenant child, I want to point out that we stand in even greater danger of making too much of it. Romans chapter 9, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, the elect, those who have been chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, these are counted as the seed. What a blessing it is if we have the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which are able, the Bible says, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, as wonderful as this blessing may be, if we don't fulfill our covenant obligation, if we don't personally, individually walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no reason to think that God is going to save us in spite of that, because he won't. In fact, the Bible says that to whom much is given, from him much is required. In other words, covenant children who refuse to come to Christ will suffer even worse torments in hell than those who never heard the gospel in the first place. An awful thing to consider, isn't it? But it's true. We need to acknowledge it. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. But let's move on to a third point. The Bible uses this term, children of God, with reference to those who are believers, of course. That is, only those who are believers. And yet at the same time, all who are believers. This is a special term that is reserved in this sense for believers. John chapter 1, he, Jesus, came unto his own. And what that means, by the way, is that he came to the temple. And his own, this now refers to the Jews, his fellow countrymen, they did not receive him. But as many as received him, that is whether Jew or Gentile, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And these are the people who have received the Holy Spirit, aren't they? Those who have received Christ have received the Spirit of Christ. And as Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Unbelievers may be covenant children, and potentially they stand to inherit a very great blessing. But only believers are adopted children, adopted into the family of God, having access to the Father and with a full legal right of inheritance. Now then, beloved, isn't that what we want for our children? Isn't it exactly that? We want them to have more than the sign of the covenant. We want them to have all the fullness of blessing that that sign, their water baptism, represents. We want them to have more than to be standing on the outside, looking through the window at the banquet which has been prepared. We want them on the inside with us, feasting at the banqueting table as fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They're becoming adopted children, members of the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the apostle spent himself for. If Paul gave himself so completely to the Lord's work for the salvation of people he didn't even know, how much more ought we as Christian parents to give ourselves to this same work of the Lord for the salvation of our own children and grandchildren? This matter of adoption, the grace of adoption, is taken up and dealt with at length in our text for tonight. Note the necessity of saving faith, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul says here, for you are all sons of God, he's talking about those who have faith in Christ Jesus, and this is how they are sons of God. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The baptism here, of course, is not water baptism, but he's talking rather about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what we call regeneration. As many of you as have been born again, in other words, and with being born again, you've been converted, your whole life is turned around. These are the ones, and only these, who have put on Christ. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't it wonderful, beloved, that all these distinctions disappear? All these distinctions disappear, and they mean nothing at all with regard to God's saving grace. God has given men and women different roles, And it's in the interest of our own well-being and happiness that we observe and respect these different roles that God has given us. Nevertheless, men and women are granted the same saving interest in Christ. There's no difference at all. And so it is that we share the same hope of glory. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to him, if you have a saving interest in him through faith in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Note the order. Belonging to the covenant doesn't mean that we belong to Christ. But belonging to Christ, on the other hand, having put on Christ, means that we belong to the covenant and have full title to all its promises. Let me ask you tonight, are you a child of believing parents? Don't sit back and think that God's favor is already in the bag for you. It isn't. Make sure that you personally, through a living faith, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Well, let's go on to chapter 4. What we find here in Galatians chapter 4 is not so simple a distinction as Old and New Testament as we might easily think, or as we might too quickly conclude. After all, there was both law and gospel in the Old Testament, and there is both law and gospel in the New Testament. In other words, there were believers in the Old Testament. There were many believers in the Old Testament, people who were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, all during that Old Testament dispensation, just as there are such believers, many such believers, today. So no, the distinction that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 4 is not really just between Old Testament and New Testament. We make a great mistake if we think that it is. He's rather distinguishing between Old Covenant ways, that is the Mosaic economy, which had only the law and its rituals, a shadow of better things to come, and New Covenant blessing, that is the reality. Jesus Christ himself, the law of God, his commandments written on our hearts, that we might, as a result, be willing and made able to do them. The law, that is what God has revealed as his holy will for our life, was given through Moses, said the Apostle John. But grace and truth, that is the gospel, that which when we have it makes us willing and able to keep the law of God, this came through Jesus Christ. Remember, there were believers in the Old Testament, there are believers in the New Testament. And our salvation is by the same means. It's by faith in this one who is the only mediator. So whether in our age we're looking back and seeing this Christ and what he has done, or in the Old Testament age they were looking ahead to see what he was done, it's the same Savior, it's the same salvation, and it's the same means by which this salvation is bestowed. In the first three verses, Paul is talking about those who are under the law. And if that's all they have, they are under the curse of the law because they don't have Christ. Whether they are living in Old Testament times or New Testament times, they're still living under the Mosaic economy. And if that's all they have, ultimately they have nothing at all. In verses 4 to 7, on the other hand, he's talking about those who are under grace. He's talking about those who have been redeemed from the curse of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, the way he's writing here, these are people living in New Testament times and experiencing New Covenant blessing. And yet, in principle, the faithful, even in Old Testament times, knew and shared something of these benefits. Remember, they, from their perspective, were looking ahead in time to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do, and they were trusting in him for their salvation. But the point is, what can be said of these people who are trusting in Christ? They are adopted children, verse 5. They have the Holy Spirit, verse 6. Moreover, verse 7, because they have been adopted into the household of God, because they have received the Holy Spirit who bears witness with their spirit that they are indeed the children of God, they're heirs. That's what they are. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ himself to the very kingdom of heaven. Why, it's the very thought of this, the thought of an actual blessing, what is and what will continue to be, that so thrilled the Apostle John, who you remember in his humility merely spoke of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he was so overwhelmed by this that he was able to write these words, which we find in 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Beloved, let me ask you something. Have you yet given yourself this Lord's Day to think on the matchless love of our God and Father, that you in particular, should be called a child of God? Well, we've been called other things as well. The Lord in his word has several names for us, several names for the objects of his mercy, those whom he's called out of the world to be the apple of his eye. One of the honored titles bestowed on every new covenant believer is Christian. We're first called Christians at Antioch. That title focuses on the work that God has given us to do. And it's a very special work that he's given us to do. It means that we are partakers of Christ's anointing. It means that we are anointed, called, and equipped to serve the Lord as prophets and priests and kings. Well, another title which God, in his favor, has graciously bestowed upon us is this title that we're looking at tonight, Child of God. Child of God. It speaks not of a work that we have to do, but it speaks rather of a relationship with him that we have been given to enjoy. It speaks of our Father's compassion toward us. It speaks of his giving only good things to those who ask him. It speaks of his holding us in the hollow of his hand, keeping us safe and eternally secure. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And because you are sons, says the Apostle Paul, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Congregation, we are familiar perhaps with the grace of God and justification by faith only, but are we as familiar with his grace of adoption? The two are not the same. They're really quite different, and yet whoever receives one of these graces receives also the other, justification and adoption. Does it comfort us in times of trouble, beloved, to know that God in his infinite mercy and grace has been pleased to adopt us into his family? Is it one of our great incentives to obedience? It should be. Imagine for a moment that you yourself are sitting in a courtroom. What is so different about this particular case, however? What is so different about this particular trial which you find yourself sitting in on from perhaps any other trial that you've ever witnessed before? Is it, in this case, you yourself are on trial? A serious crime has been committed. Such a serious crime, you know that it requires a very heavy penalty. And you are the one who has been charged. It's not that you've been falsely charged, and now you're afraid of some tragic error, some glitch in the legal system that you might be convicted. Oh no, it's not like that at all. You know full well that you are guilty. And you know that the evidence against you is overwhelming. There's nothing you can say, there's nothing you can do. As a matter of fact, the fault is that you've done too much already, and this is what got you into the mess in the first place. Your own sin, your own rebellion, your own waywardness. But you have an advocate. You have a defense attorney. You're not sitting alone in this courtroom. Right beside you is your defense attorney. And who is he but Jesus Christ, the righteous? Oh, the Lord, our righteousness. If God is for us, who could be against us? Your advocate, your defense attorney, has come to your defense. And he's come to your defense not by clever argument and skillful debate, it's nothing like that, but he's come rather by fulfilling all righteousness for you and by paying in full himself the penalty for your sins. That's what he's done. He's not simply defending you as if somehow he could bend his way around the law and make it sound as if you're innocent after all. No. He has fulfilled the righteousness that was required of you, and he's paid the penalty of your unrighteousness. He's taken upon himself. That's the advocate. That's the defense attorney that you have in this courtroom. You await the judge's verdict. He, in turn, is the Most High God, just and holy in all his ways. He is the supreme judge. This is the one before whom you have come, before whose bench you now stand, before whom not only you, but all flesh must one day give an account. He never makes mistakes. He never wrongly convicts, and you may be sure, as he's told us, that he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, what kind of a verdict is he going to pronounce? You await his verdict. And yet, even as you're waiting for him to say what it is, you wait with confidence. You have a great deal of confidence because this judge is also the father of your advocate. He's the father of your defense attorney. He's the father of the very one who has been defending you. He's the father of Jesus. What a verdict does he pronounce? The time has come. He states what it is. He says, I find you not guilty. You know that in yourself you're as guilty as can be. But for the sake of your advocate, he pronounces you not guilty. And in your joy and gratitude for all that your advocate has done for you, the way he has stood up for you, the way he has stepped into the gap for you, the way he has provided you with what you have needed, the way he has taken away your unrighteousness because he paid that penalty himself, what do? You throw your arms around him. And in deep appreciation for the Father's love in giving you such an advocate in the first place, you sing the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you know that this was all of him. It was all of God himself, all of his sovereign grace, the fruit of his infinite love and compassion for you. But this judge is not over yet. He has more to say yet. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, not only do I declare you righteous before me, and I therefore acquit you of all wrongdoing, but as well I adopt you as my son and heir. I receive you into the household of faith, and because of Christ, all for his sake, I will not stop pouring out the bounty of my favor upon you. I've declared you not guilty, but that's only the beginning. Through all the endless ages of eternity, where I'm going to show you, as my own adopted son, what favor I've laid up for you from before the foundation of the world. And we say, what's this? Can it possibly be that I have even this? Suddenly you find yourself embraced by the Father's love for you. And now you grasp what it means as never before, what it is that the Bible is actually talking about regarding believers everywhere, when it says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Believer, do you think that this is not so amazing? Think about it. Consider what we were before God adopted us to be his own. There was nothing special about us, nothing that set us apart from anybody else. Listen to these verses from Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Do you think it not so amazing that a merciful God would adopt us? Well, think about it and continue to think about it. Consider again what we were before he adopted us. We were his enemies. We weren't the friends of God. We were his enemies. When any parent seeks to adopt an heir, he will do his utmost to choose one who is responsible, will he not? He will do one whatever he possibly can to choose a child who is most worthy of his favor. But not so the Lord. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not as friends, we were his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Consider not only what we were, but the price that God had to pay in order to make us his own. He nailed his son, his only begotten son, to the cross, Jesus, who was altogether without sin. Jesus, the very one in whom he was so well pleased. How delighted the Father was every time he thought of his son. And every time he spoke of him. And why did he do that? Why did he nail him to the cross? So that we might become his adopted children. There's simply no greater price that he or anyone else could have paid, was there? Than to give his own son. Remember on that occasion when Abraham was called to sacrifice his son? What a difficult day it was for Abraham, the thought of having to offer up Isaac. But as you know, the Lord stopped him, wouldn't let him continue, because it wouldn't have done any good in offering up his son anyway. wouldn't have saved anybody. But God offered up his son, and for the very purpose of saving many people alive. Consider as well what Jesus died to give us. The Father will give him, his own son, the nations for his inheritance. That's what the Bible says. In other words, all that Jesus has redeemed from certain destruction by his own precious blood, God the Father gives all of that to his only begotten son and the ends of the earth for his possession. That's what the Bible says. But here's the thing. These very things that Jesus himself will be given to us too. That's right. These very things will be given to us too, that we might share this great inheritance with him. Not only will we be with him, not only will we be like him, not only will we enjoy perfect fellowship with him and forever, but the great inheritance that Jesus, the Son of God, has given will be that same inheritance that is shared with us, his people. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, remember his eternal natural son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us, his adopted sons, all things? Now, believer, if you see the grace of God in adoption, not simply that he would do this and that others are blessed by it, but if you see in the grace of adoption that this is what God in his infinite grace and mercy has done for you, then let us praise and adore him. How great is our God, and how greatly to be praised.